Living in this world even now is very exciting. We have so many things to celebrate as a congregation. We love hearing stories of how you minister to one another. We have wonderful stories of babies being born and about to be born. God has been merciful to give us opportunity to minister to unbelievers and to care for those who are suffering in our midst. We are thankful for the good things that He's doing in our congregation even now. Today we have the opportunity to pray for another congregation that is looking to help us as a local church minister the gospel here in our community by providing for us something that we cannot provide for ourselves. Living in this world is incredibly exciting, but living in this world is also exhausting. Even this week, many of us are wrestling not merely with the virus, but just with its impact on our lives and how it has separated us from others. This week, we've heard stories of Ravi Zacharias, a wonderful Christian apologist who's now dying of cancer. A former pastor and church planter has taken his life, somebody who had invested in the lives of countless thousands of pastors in his community and across the country. We hear stories of Ahmaud Arbery, who did nothing wrong but go for a run, only to be murdered by racists near his hometown and home. Living in this world is incredibly exhausting. So now we turn our attention, as we turn our attention to God's Word, we need to ask for God's help to help us endure so that we might focus our minds on His Scripture, so that we might not only grow in grace but in holiness, so that we might be able to carry the faith once for all delivered to the saints to other people who are in desperate need of it. Friends, I'm going to ask you to pray with me. Father, we do ask and pray now for illumination as we turn our attention to Your Word. There are many things on our mind, from the most exciting of events to the most depressing of events. Father, we ask that You would give us focus right now in this moment as we open Your Word. We pray, Father, for You to do what only You can do, bring an end to the impact of the coronavirus. Father, we pray for You to do what only You can do, cure cancer. Father, we pray for You to do what only You can do, comfort the bereaved. Father, we pray for You to do what only You can do, put an end to senseless madness and murder and racism and injustice. Father, we pray for You to do what only You can do, remove the heart of stone and insert the heart of flesh. God, we ask for Your help now. Lord, there are many things that are on our minds. It is sad to see others suffer. It should never be easy to take another person's life, especially simply because they are black. Father, it should never be the case that we have to grieve and mourn without being able to be near our dying or dead loved ones. But Father, that is the world we inhabit right now. It can be incredibly exhausting. So as we turn our attention to Your Word, we pray for help. We ask God that You would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the beauty of the gospel as it has been revealed in the Word of God. And we ask all of this in the name of the one true and living God. Amen. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. Our time together will be greatly helped, especially because of our distance, by you turning there with me and following along in a Bible. If you're a guest with us, we're actually in the midst of a series of sermons that are studying the gospel according to Mark. Today, we come to a passage unique to Mark's gospel, marked by the desperate, the miraculous, the odd, and violated secrecy. I'm going to begin reading in Mark chapter 7, verse 24, to link the two passages together. One that we looked at last week and the one that we're reading today. Mark chapter 7, verse 24. Mark writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and writes to us with the same authority as if Jesus Christ Himself were here speaking to us. And from there, Jesus arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And He entered a house and did not want anyone to know. Yet He could not be hidden, but immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of Him and came and fell down at His feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Then Jesus returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee and the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, touched his tongue. And he looked up to heaven, he sighed, and he said, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Point one, a public request. Point two, a private response. Point three, a public reaction. Notice first, a public request. Look again in verse 31. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee and the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. Jesus remains in Gentile territory, but the route outlined in Mark chapter 7, verse 31, from Tyre through Sidon, then around the north and east side of the Sea of Galilee, and then down southeast into the Decapolis, is both weird and inefficient at first glance. Because it takes Jesus on a 120-mile journey, first north and then southeast, with a considerable detour, all in Gentile territory. Any original reader of the Gospel of Mark that was aware of first-century geography would be entirely confused by Jesus' route. But Mark doesn't seem to mind, since he conveys clearly enough to us that Jesus, on his return from the lake, from his journey into Phoenicia, remains outside Jewish territory, beyond Galilee, in Gentile territory. It's not that Mark was sloppy in writing or bad at geography, but that he had a deeper purpose, a purpose in highlighting Jesus' route in Gentile territory immediately after his heated exchange with the Pharisees and the scribes about the tradition of the elders and what was clean and unclean. Immediately after ministering to an unclean woman living in an unclean land with an unclean daughter in verses 24 through 30. Immediately before feeding 4,000 Gentile people like he fed 5,000 Jewish people in chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. Mark wants us to see Jesus on Gentile mission as he performs this Markan special, the healing of a deaf and dumb man in the Decapolis, a league of 10 cities. But unlike his prior reception in the Decapolis, when the inhabitants begged Jesus to leave their territory, now these people beg Jesus to help. If you have your Bible, just turn back two pages probably in Mark chapter 5, verse 16, where we find Jesus' first trek outside of Jewish territory in Mark's gospel. And we see this, Mark chapter 5, verse 16. "And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you.' And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled." Now look in chapter 7, verse 32. "And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. It seems that the mission of the garrison, no longer demoniac, was a smashing success in the Decapolis, because in these Gentile cities, people knew who Jesus was and that he was the one that you came to when you were desperate, because he would, Mark 5:19, have mercy on you. Friends, everyone wants to talk about mercy. Many people are naive, though, about the reality of showing mercy. It is incredibly easy to talk about mercy and being a merciful person and being a merciful church, but mercy can be scary, a raging demoniac, and tragic, a deaf and mute man who's not able to care for himself. Friends, being a church of mercy can be both scary and tragic, sad and lonely, and inconvenient. Our Savior Jesus knew this all too well, but the people loved him for it. He was a merciful Savior. So now, like the healing of the Syrophoenician's daughter, the events of our text reveal an unsolicited approach to Jesus by the local people, suggesting that his reputation as a merciful healer was now strong in the Decapolis as well. Verse 32, and they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. You don't bring someone like that to Jesus unless you are at least incredibly hopeful that he will both be merciful and able to help. Mark could not be more clear about the dire circumstances and how terrible this situation must be. The man was both deaf, unable to hear, and dumb or mute, unable to speak. And their public request is for Jesus, verse 32, to lay his hand on him, since that is what they have heard and what we have seen Jesus do frequently already in Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 1, verse 31. And Jesus came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Mark chapter 1, verse 41. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. Mark chapter 5, verse 23. He implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her so that she may be made well. Mark chapter 6, verse 5. Jesus could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. What they've heard is that Jesus is the type of person who can come and lay his hands on somebody and they would receive healing. But as we'll see, Jesus' healing method in this case will prove to be far more complex. A public request, notice second, a private response. Look in verse 33. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Jesus takes the man aside privately, away from the crowd, to deal with his impediments, just as he had previously taken his disciples away on their own for instruction. Chapter 4, verse 10. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. Chapter 7, verse 17. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. The similar action between what Jesus does for the disciples and what Jesus does for this man in this healing suggests not only a real dimension, but a symbolic dimension. The restoration of physical hearing represents the opening of the disciples' spiritual ears. As this man has physical ears, but does not hear, so the disciples have ears, but do not understand what Jesus is saying to them. This is why we are told in great detail the sequence of seven deliberate steps here. He takes him aside. He puts his fingers into his ears. He spits. He touched his tongue. He looked up into heaven. He sighed. And as the scene with the raising of Jairus' daughter, Mark records Jesus' Aramaic code here. Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Now some might think, well, Jesus is doing the ritual of a miracle worker. But they would be quite wrong. Remember, that in every miracle we have witnessed already in Mark's gospel, from the calming of the storm to the bringing of Jairus' daughter back to life to the healing of the Syrophoenician woman's daughter, there is no arm waving or incantation or ritual that Jesus does. Jesus obviously does not need to perform a ceremonial procedure to summon all of his power, which means that Jesus is doing all of this, not because he needs to, but because the man needs it and we need it to understand the significance of these events. The effect is immediate. The deafness and the dumbness are both cured. At once, the miracle literally unlocks the man. Verse 35, his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. In Mark's gospel, human faculties symbolize spiritual faculties. The man can now hear, indicating he can be receptive to Jesus and his message. And he can now speak, indicating that he can be a faithful herald of the gospel. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. With the Gerasene demoniac, he can now go home and tell his friends what the Lord has done for him and how the Lord has had mercy upon him. But the curious among us will slow down for a moment and try to imagine, what was this really like for this man? The first word that he ever heard, Ephphatha, was from the greatest person who ever lived, Jesus. It's a helpful observation, but it only causes us to wonder, why did Jesus do this way? We're helped when we try to imagine how this man grew up. He's always been a spectacle. He's deaf and therefore cannot produce proper speech. Just imagine the way that people would have made fun of him his entire life, deaf mute, saying things about him that he could not understand to his face because he could not hear it. Jesus knows this and refuses to make a spectacle of the man. But he healed other people publicly, just like the lame man at Capernaum. So why all of the reservation now? And in the immediately previous scene, he cast out a demon without speaking a word to a person that he had never met. What better way of keeping this man from being a spectacle than doing it just like that? Especially since his previous healings have been described in very general terms. But here, he draws attention to the man and himself by touching his affected organs, his ears, and his mouth, and by using saliva, something that might gross us out. It would not have been surprising to people in the ancient Mediterranean world because of the accounts of saliva as a healing agent in curing people. The use of touch and saliva, the look up to heaven, and the uttering of a sigh and a foreign word make the whole scene a spectacle, as if Jesus were merely some magical medical wonder worker. But the point is not whether Jesus' saliva is magical or medical, but that it is effective as it identifies the power, the healing, with the powerful person, the healer, Jesus, and the physical contact between Jesus and the man would help the man who would be unable to hear Jesus speak know what Jesus was about to do. He's going to heal his ears and his mouth so that he can hear with his ears and speak with his mouth. So verse 34 emphasizes that it is the words of Jesus' command, not the spectacular actions, that affected the cure. Look again at verse 34. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Jesus utters a deep sigh. A better translation might be he moaned or he groaned, as an expression of pain, grieving for the sense of the man's alienation and isolation, while he looks up to heaven in a healing context, just like he looked up to heaven at the feeding of the 5,000 to let the people know what he was doing and where his power comes from. His power comes from above, as he comes from above. The focal element in this passage in the cure is not the touch or the saliva, But the word of command that Jesus speaks, something that we have seen throughout Mark's gospel, that Jesus has a great authority in what he says and how he speaks and the way that he preaches, so that people are, as these people will be in just a moment, astonished. They're astonished at his power, and it helps us see that these words are what affect the cure, recorded both in their Aramaic form and in translation, which is addressed to the deaf man who ought not be able to hear what Jesus says. His power came from his own person, not from some magic that Jesus does. This isn't simply a trick. I'll put my fingers in your ears. I'll spit in my hand and touch your tongue. It is a miracle highlighting the power of Jesus himself. He speaks with a great authority, and then people are cured. He can think of people being cured of illness, and they are healed. He can send out a word of command, and then demons are cast out of a person. Jesus is a powerful healer and savior. And in this miracle, although the affinities to magic are demonstrable, the actions of Jesus were by no means to convey that the healing, but signs to show the deaf man how the healing would come from Jesus' authoritative words. Mark helps us see that the gestures of Jesus were merely symbols intended to encourage and inform the faith of the afflicted. There's a public request, there's a private response. But notice third, a public reaction. Look at verse 36. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. This time the command to be silent is not only addressed to the patient, but also to the crowd who had brought this man to Jesus for healing. And this time, not only the man, but also, verse 36, they proclaim what Jesus had done, although Jesus had urged them to silence. Verse 36, the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. You try to imagine the scene. Jesus saying, don't tell anybody. Don't worry about this. And what do? They immediately run around and they tell everyone what Jesus had done. To expect to keep such a clearly miraculous event quiet was a false hope indeed. They all knew what had happened. They told everyone that they could. They wanted to tell everyone about Jesus. They wanted to point everyone to this event. He makes the lame walk. He makes the deaf hear. He makes the mute speak. He comes to people who are outsiders, not merely the insiders. He does all things well. And the result is the astonished praise of Jesus. Verse 37. They were astonished beyond measure. What does that even mean? Mark doesn't even know how to calculate it here. Beyond measure, whatever you think is the highest number, the greatest number, the longest measurement that you can think of. Beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. Like Caiaphas, later, they spoke better than they knew. From his initial proclamation of the gospel to the healing of this deaf mute in Mark's gospel, he has done all things well. So we may wonder why, verse 36, he charged them to tell no one. Why, up to this point in Mark's gospel, has Jesus warned disciples and demons and now Gentile bystanders not to reveal his identity? Why doesn't Jesus want his disciples and the people who benefit from his ministry talking about him when he preaches and acts publicly? It seems to be the exact opposite of what we would expect Jesus to do. We would think the best way to build a public relations campaign and to show all of the Jews that he is who he says that he is, that he has the power that he says that he does, that he is related to who he says that he is, God the Father, and that he is indeed God the Son, is for everyone to be running around the first century Jerusalem, Galilean area, proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord. So why doesn't he want anybody to tell? The reason is that Jesus has not yet revealed himself for who he truly is the Son of God. And that can only be recognized in Mark's gospel on the cross. He cannot be seen as the Son of God until he is seen, for Mark, as the dying Son of God. And he did not want people to recognize him as the Son of God merely because of his power. He wanted people to see him as the Son of God who gives his life for his disciples. Because, friends, we need far more than a miracle worker. We need a Savior. A miracle worker may make our lives a lot easier, stir up our imaginations and kindle our idealism and strengthen our weak bodies and do wonderful things for us. But a miracle worker cannot remove the stain of our past sins, bring peace to our troubled and burdened conscience, and restore our relationship to a holy God. And because Mark doesn't want us to misidentify Jesus or misunderstand Jesus like the religious leaders and the crowds and the disciples and the Gentile bystanders, he actually connects this passage to the only passage in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, in which the word magilalon, the word for dumb or speech impediment, appears. Isaiah 35. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Isaiah 35. You'll find in Isaiah 35 a prophecy that sounds an awful lot like the passage that we've been reading and studying today. And in Isaiah 35, verse 4, you will see the prophet say this: "Say to those who have an anxious heart." You have an anxious heart today? "Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened." That happens in just a few verses in chapter 8. "The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer." That happened in chapter 2. "And the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy." Isaiah 35 follows a series of oracles in Isaiah's prophecy in which the prophet proclaims judgment against nations and cities. Cities like Tyre in chapter 23, and Jerusalem in chapter 28, and Edom in chapter 34. After the destruction of these lands, Isaiah 35 explains there will be a great restoration accompanied by everlasting holiness and joy. And among the wonder to occur, showing that God has actually come and that the time is now at hand, are the healing of the deaf and the mute who have suffered from the condition of magilalos. Muteness and deafness and speech impediment. By healing the deaf mute man, Jesus proved that the era of restoration had come in his life, that the kingdom of God was actually breaking into the present in his ministry, that the era of restoration had come in his ministry, that the kingdom of God was now at hand, that salvation was at hand, that God would be restoring all things through his Son, the Son who fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 35. The allusion to Isaiah 35 implies that Jesus is bringing about a new exodus, bringing his people out of a land of deep darkness into a land of restoration, a land where he would liberate men and women, Jew and Gentile, young and old, rich and poor, black, white, Asian, Hispanic, and other, and bring them into a land beyond the Jordan, a great land of restoration. Mark is saying to us, do you see the blind opening their eyes? Do you see the deaf now hearing? Do you see the tongue of the mute now shouting for joy? God has come, just as Isaiah 35 has promised. God has come to save you. God has come in the person of Jesus Christ to save you, to save us, to save all who are far off, and to bring them near. But there's something striking about this connection between Mark 7 and Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35 tells us that the Messiah will come, But if you look again at verse 35:4, we see that he comes with vengeance and with recompense, or the retribution of God. But when we read Mark 7, we don't see Jesus smiting people in Mark's gospel. He's not taking a sword and slashing people, he's extending a helping hand. He's not taking power, he's actually giving power. He's not taking over the world, he's saving the world. So where is the vengeance and recompense of God? The answer lies in that he did not come to bring divine vengeance and recompense. He came to bear divine vengeance and recompense on the cross for you and for me. On the cross, Jesus would identify with us totally. This is why Mark says in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many. God, whose eyes are too pure to look on evil, could not look on us because of our sin. So the sinless Son of God came into the world and put himself between God the Father and our sins. The Lord Jesus, who was eternally with the Father, who enjoyed unbroken communion with the Father, was abandoned and forsaken and turned away from for us. Friends, it was our sins that sent Christ to the cross, and it was our sins that sent Christ to hell. He tasted the agony of a soul alienated and estranged from God for us, bearing our sins, and he died our death. He endured, instead of us, the penalty of separation from God that our sins deserved. The Christian faith is faith in the faith of a crucified Christ. There is no Christianity without the cross. This is why the apostles never shy away from proclaiming the centrality of the cross. Go and read other parts of the New Testament, and especially if you go and look at the letters of Peter, the Peter who informed Mark's writing of this gospel, you will see this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. He died in our place to give us life. Friends, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. On him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. Mark is telling us that God has indeed come. Isaiah 35 is fulfilled. But if Isaiah 35 is fulfilled, so is Isaiah 53. God has come so that he might die for his people. And Jesus Christ died for you and for me, for all who would call on him in faith. Mark doesn't want us to misidentify Jesus. He's not some miracle worker or wonder worker. He is the Christ who dies in the place of his people so that they might have everlasting joy. The type of joy that you can imagine that this mute man would have had. Can you imagine the first words he hears are "be opened"? And can you imagine the first words that he spoke? Mark doesn't tell us, but I can make a good guess. Something beginning with "thank you" and ending in "he does all things well." Jesus Christ has come into this world to bear the punishment that you deserve, to die in your place, so that if you would repent of your sins, that is, turn away from them, and ask God to make his life your life, and his death your death, and his resurrection your resurrection, you can be born again by the Spirit of God. No matter what you've done or how many sins you've committed, we see this in John's later writings. He would write in 1 John that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And John includes some incredibly comforting words. He doesn't just tell us we will confess our sins once and then we will never sin again. He tells us that he's writing this to us to assure us, because he does not only not want us to sin, but he knows that when we do sin, that we need to be reminded in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Friends, no matter what you've done in the past or in the present or will later do, if you repent of your sins and plead Jesus Christ's cross, He will forgive you of your sins. God will remove the heart of stone and insert the heart of flesh and cause you to be born again. Friends, there is healing through the wounds of Christ, life through his death, pardon through his pain, salvation through his suffering. The question for you this morning is, will you believe that? Do you believe that? Have you trusted in Christ? Not do you know all of the facts of the gospel, but are you regularly pleading his cross and reminding yourself of something that we are so quick to move past and prone to forget, that Jesus Christ died for his people. Mark doesn't want Jesus misidentified, so he connects him to Isaiah to let us know that God has come, to remind us of why Jesus came, to bear the judgment of God in our place. The message of this passage, which is unique to Mark's gospel, plays a major role in the theme of the disciples' incomprehension, because Jesus will shortly scold these same disciples for having ears that do not hear and eyes that do not see. Just look in chapter 8, verse 17. Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Friends, part of the reason that we have to work so hard to remember is that we are so quick to forget. Quick to forget why we gathered together as a church in the first place. Not simply because the music is great and we love the preaching or the fellowship, but because of what God has done for us in Christ. The people had so quickly forgotten what Jesus had said and what he had done to confirm what he had said. So Jesus asks them, do you not yet understand? But Mark is telling us that there's hope for those like the disciples who cannot and do not see, hear, or understand. They will be healed, they will speak, and the glory of it will resound to the name of Jesus Christ, to the glory of God, if they will but repent and believe by faith in Jesus Christ. A few applications as we close our time today. On two levels, we can think of this passage. First, we should think of it on the level of the 12, the disciples. Even close disciples of Jesus can misunderstand him. Friends, a great exercise for you this afternoon or in the upcoming week is to read or maybe reread Mark's gospel and ask yourself, am I thinking rightly about Jesus? Am I thinking of Jesus, how he is presented in the gospel? First and foremost, as the Savior who has come into this world to die in my place on the cross, am I thinking of him as Christ crucified for me? This is exactly what Paul tells us to remind ourselves in Galatians 2:20. He wants us to remind ourselves that the life we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. On a second level, we need to think of it in relation to the Gentile world. You've heard me say that throughout the sermon, but a quick summary is there were the Jews, God's chosen people, and then there was everybody else. And what Mark helps us see here in his gospel is that everybody else, the entire Gentile world, can have hope because of what Jesus Christ came to do for sinners. People who were walking in darkness can see a great light, Isaiah chapter 9, by looking to God in faith through Jesus Christ. Second, I love what J.C. Ryle says about the little girl in the passage before the one that we're reading today that we studied last week. He says this, hopeless and desperate as her case appeared, she had a praying mother. And where there is a praying mother, there is always hope. Sometimes all we can do for our children is pray. But similarly, hopeless and desperate as this man's case appeared, he was deaf and mute. He had desperate friends who took him to Jesus. Good friends take their friends to Jesus. When you can do nothing else, turn them to his word, pray for them that they might repent, ask God to remove their heart of stone and insert their heart of flesh. Third, we see that it takes miraculous intervention of Jesus for people to understand his identity. You can read the Bible your entire life and memorize large sections of it and know nothing of the saving power of the gospel. It takes the miraculous intervention of God to remove the heart of stone and insert the heart of flesh. This is the reason in our evangelism, we pray that God would do a good work of grace in someone's life. And this is why in our evangelism, we call people to believe in God because of what he has done for them. We don't ask people to save themselves. Friends, it is important that we think rightly about this, or we will share a false and wrong or misguided and misdirected gospel with people. It takes the miraculous intervention of God to open up the ears of people who are deaf so that they might sing the praises of God with their mouths. And fourth, tied very closely to this, it is only when we hear rightly that we can speak plainly. And how do we hear rightly so that we can speak plainly? Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It is only as the church hears the word of God that the church has anything meaningful to say. If we are shying away from the word of God in our prayers and in our evangelism and the way that we minister to our family members and friends and colleagues, then we are damning them to hell. We must know the word of God and share it with them boldly. Fifth, another J.C. Ryle quote, "Let us remember, he has done all things well." We'll close with this observation and thinking about the wonder of this passage. As we look forward to the days yet to come, we do look forward to the days yet to come, though the days that we are currently in might be hard for many of us, or maybe not for all of us. We do look forward for the days to come. We do not grieve in this moment without hope. We know not what they may be, bright or dark, many or few, but we know that we are in the hands of him who doeth all things well. He will not err in any of his dealings with us. He will take away and give. Notice that. He will take away and give. He will afflict and bereave. He will move and he will settle with perfect wisdom and at the right time and in the right way. The great shepherd of the sheep makes no mistakes. He leads every lamb of his flock by the right way to the holy city to come. I love that. He leads every lamb. That's what we are, sheep, baby lambs, needing our Savior to guide us home. Friends, if you have trusted in Christ, he is surely guiding all of your steps there even now. Easy as they may be, or dark as they may seem, he doeth all things well. Let us pray. Father, we pray that today believers among us would be reminded that it takes a great work of God to open up the ears of the deaf so that they might sing your praises. For all of us who are Christians, we pray that we would take some time today to reflect on the miraculous nature of our own conversion. We were lost on our way to hell, and in your great mercy, you have caused us to be born again to a new and living way. Father, for those who might be watching, who have not heard the gospel before, or maybe have heard it many times but have not yet believed it, we do pray, Father, that today you would open up their ears so that they might hear rightly. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel, and may they repent and trust in Christ. And Father, may we today be very quick, no matter we are experiencing great joys in these moments and months, or great sorrows in these moments of month or months, to say, "My Lord Jesus, he does all things well." Let us pray. Amen.